You need to kill that. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, this is the 4th of July weekend, or Independence Day weekend. Tomorrow being Independence Day, we just want to again, as this local assembly, as I've always done in the past, honor the principle of military victory that has given us the freedom that we have in this country. Every Sunday morning we salute the flag with the national anthem. I don't know what words you run through your mind when that song plays, but I always run through the very last stanza of the national anthem because of how meaningful it is. I think that's the one that ought to be sung instead of the first stanza. But nevertheless, we are certainly grateful to have the freedoms that we do have in this country to the extent that we have them. And we're grateful for the men who are serving in our nation's military to provide that for us. We seem to be cultivating a Marine tradition in this assembly. And we have Brad with us today. Julie's back there with the baby. And so Lieutenant Wimsett is here along with his brother. What rank would I call you? Midshipman Wimsett is here as well. And you're going to go into the Corps too, right? Unless they can change your mind. you don't want to be a puddle pirate, huh? Okay. So they're all going to go in the Marine Corps. So if Debbie had five, it'd be like the five Sullivans or something, you know. It's like But we are very proud of Brad, and Andrew's not here today, but he's getting underway in his flight training down in Pensacola. And it's just been an incredible joy of mine. It really has to watch Maddie and Andrew and Brad when I first got here and they first started coming. They were just like 90-pound weaklings, and now they could pinch my head off. But I'm thrilled with them, and not only with their physical growth, but their spiritual growth and their dedication to doctrine and making it a priority. And it's a difficult thing to do when you're when you have priorities like trying to fly Harrier jets and trying to take the course of study at Annapolis. And I'm just hoping I'm not hoping to do any other weddings unless it's one up there. So if you're going to marry somebody at the academy, let me know. I'd love to do it again. That's the only wedding I've ever done that I actually enjoyed, and that was just a thrill to stand in that place. And I'd like to go back up there and visit at Annapolis again. It's such a great place of tradition and honor. And there's one thing I enjoy, and that's being around men of honor. And so it's been a thrill and an enjoyment to know these men personally and their mother. And it's just a great privilege to have them here with us today. And I wanted to also, because of the Independence Day celebration, it's always our tradition to honor that day by the reading of a citation of a recipient of the Medal of Honor. As I said, this week the Medal of Honor Society lost another recipient, and there are only 121 living recipients of the Medal of Honor. The reason I use the Medal of Honor recipient citations is basically not only because it is the highest award that our nation can bestow upon anyone for valor and courage in combat, but quite frankly, I don't have any other citations to read. There was one time somebody brought me in a Navy Cross citation. I read that one. Sometimes the crosses, the Navy Cross, Air Force Cross, and the Distinguished Service Cross read just about, in fact, Silver Star citations oftentimes read just about as lengthy and interesting as the Medal of Honor citations. But I really read these because of the fact that being around these guys the many times that I have, and the close association I have with a couple of them as what I would claim as good friends, they understand that they wear that medal and really are custodians of it for many men who fought and did incredibly courageous and valorous deeds, but no one witnessed it, or it just didn't get written up properly, or got killed in chain of command or something, who deserved that medal but never got the recognition for it. And they take that very, very seriously. We haven't had a Medal of Honor recipient here since Nick Bacon was here, and I think it's probably time that we started looking toward maybe getting another recipient. I've heard rumors that Bob Howard is living back in Arlington. And so I've talked to him on the phone, and just before the church was finished, I asked him if he would come. And he said he'd be delighted to. And so, but then I heard that he moved overseas. And Bob Howard's the kind of guy that, you know, if he told you very much, he'd have to kill you. He is what I consider the highest decorated soldier in American history, that his decorations supersede Audie Murphy's. He was nominated for the Medal of Honor in Vietnam 3 times, and that is unprecedented. No one, to my knowledge, has ever been nominated for the medal 3 times. He received it once for one action, the Distinguished Service Cross for the second action, and a Silver Star for the third action. And that, I've heard, was because of politics. But he deserved the Medal of Honor for all 3. In fact, he's the only Medal of Honor recipient I know of who, when he was told and notified he was to receive the Medal of Honor, he said, "For which act?" Because I don't know which was like a coin toss. But I asked him when I talked to him over the phone if he would be willing to come, and he said he would. And I asked him if he'd be willing to have a question and answer session, and he said he would love to. And so I told him we were a small group. He said, "I don't care." And Bob was pretty closely associated with Bob Thieme and Baraka Church down in Texas. He's originally from Texas. He's originally from Opelika, Alabama, is where he was born, just outside of Fort Benning. And then he moved to Texas, was a resident there for most of his life. But now I understand he's back in Arlington. So if you'd like to have him here, I'll try and put the wheels in motion to try and bring him down here. But just be advised that he is the highest of the high, the best of the best, the cream of the crop. And you couldn't do any better than him. But maybe we can look forward to doing something like that around Veterans Day if we could get it together. This morning, though, I want to honor our freedom and the principle of freedom through the victory on the battlefield by reading a citation of a chaplain who fought in Vietnam. His name is Angelo Litke, and I'm not going to vouch for all of the things that he did after the war, but you cannot take away from quite an impressive act of bravery and valor when he was in Vietnam. He was a captain with U.S. Army Headquarters and Headquarters Company, 199th Infantry Brigade, and this took place near Phu Loc. And if you've ever read or studied the history of Vietnam, that was a horrible place to be. And near Phu Loc in Binh Hoa Province, Republic of Vietnam, on 6 December 1967. And he was, in fact, born 14 February 1931 in Washington, D.C. His citation reads as follows: "Captain Litke distinguished himself by exceptional heroism while serving with Company A, 4th Battalion, 12th Infantry, 199th Light Infantry Brigade. He was participating in a search and destroy operation when Company A came under intense fire from a battalion-sized enemy force. Momentarily stunned from the immediate encounter that ensued," that, by the way, is what they call the initial 30 seconds. And I learned about that from another Medal of Honor recipient, that if you can survive the initial 30 seconds, that's what the enemy plans on, is destroying you in 30 seconds. That's what most of the ambushes in Vietnam tried to do. "Company A came under an intense fire from a battalion-sized enemy force. Momentarily stunned from the immediate encounter that ensued, the men hugged the ground for cover. Observing 2 wounded men, Captain Litke moved to within 15 meters of an enemy machine gun position to reach them, placing himself between the enemy and the wounded men. When there was a brief respite in the fighting, he managed to drag them to the relative safety of the landing zone. Inspired by his courageous actions, the company rallied and began placing a heavy volume of fire upon the enemy's positions. In a magnificent display of courage and leadership, Captain Litke began moving upright through the enemy fire, administering last rites to dying and evacuating the wounded. Noticing another trapped and seriously wounded man, Captain Litke crawled to his aid. Realizing that the wounded man was too heavy to carry, he rolled on his back, placed the man on his chest, and through sheer determination and fortitude, crawled backward to the landing zone using only his elbows and heels to push himself along. Pausing for breath momentarily, he returned to the action and came upon a man entangled in a dense, thorny underbrush. Once more, intense enemy fire was directed at him, but Captain Litke stood his ground and calmly broke the vines and carried the man to the landing zone for evacuation. On several occasions, when the landing zone was under small arms and rocket fire, Captain Litke stood up in the face of hostile fire and personally directed the medevac helicopters into and out of the area. With the wounded safely evacuated, Captain Litke returned to the perimeter, constantly encouraging and inspiring his men. Upon the unit's relief, on the morning of 7 December 1967, it was discovered that despite painful wounds in the neck and foot, Captain Litke had personally carried over 20 men to the landing zone for evacuation during the savage fighting. Through his indomitable inspiration and heroic actions, Captain Litke saved the lives of a number of his comrades and enabled the company to repulse the enemy. Captain Litke's actions reflect great credit upon himself and were in keeping with the highest traditions of the United States Army. And for that, he was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. And so we'll have another citation after the break, but that kind of sets the pace for this great weekend that we have, one of our great national holidays. And I've thought last night as I was finishing everything up for today just how many men have paid the price. And going back to those battlefields on this country in the war that we fought with our mother country to ensure our independence, there were some fascinating things there that happened. One of these days I'd like to go down to South Carolina and see Cowpens. I'd like to go to Lexington someday and Concord and see some of the places in which our freedom. One of the greatest privileges I had was walking the battlefield at Yorktown, where that man, Cornwallis, finally didn't even have the guts to come up and surrender his sword to President Washington, General Washington. And if that doesn't tell you the heart of a limey, nothing will. And that shows you the lack of honor in the enemy that we were fighting at that time, that their commanding officer would not even come out and surrender his sword, and he sent his second out to surrender his sword to General Washington at Yorktown. But what a great thing it was. I mean, I got choked up. There's a lot of things in Williamsburg that are just reproductions, but you can't reproduce a battlefield. And when you walk around and you see those redoubts that are still there, and you walk through that the very battlefield where the back of the British was broken and where our independence was secured, it really is a fascinating thing. And I just, again, I'm very appreciative of that as much as that goes, and we could spend a lot of time on it. But I also think about how many unsung, unknown heroes of the Christian faith have been and still are laying their lives on the line for even speaking the name of Jesus Christ. And I think of them on a daily basis, that there is still persecution going on in this world. And we have members of the body of Christ around this world today who are dying for the fact that they hold sacred this book that we look at today, and sometimes do not honor it in the way it should be honored. And so I remember a lot of these things that flood my mind over Independence Day, and it really is a great national holiday, and I hope that you have a wonderful Independence Day. All right, we honor the principle that God has preserved and protected His Word from the enemy so that we can have and hold it today. The open Word before us is recognition that we still have the Holy Spirit who is preserving and protecting the inerrant, infallible, God-inspired Word. And we honor that principle by its reading. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 11, in your printed class notes to page 60. I didn't know if Mark wanted to come out or not. He set that thing up. You're okay with him back there? Keep him back there? Lock the door? Tight. Okay. set a sentry and put a garrison back there. All right. Now, I do have an announcement. As soon as I say amen at the end of the second session, we are on summer break. And I'm out of here. If you've got a question or you've got a problem, see him or him or any of the other, or him or the one back there. Don't see me. I'm out of here. I'm gone. So I'm looking forward to some time off, and we will be on break from tomorrow, the 3rd of July, until the 16th, and we will come back on Sunday the 17th. So I'll see you in 2 weeks from today. And that will be Sunday, July the 17th, is when we will resume Bible class. And so I'm looking forward to a little bit of time off and looking forward to reuniting with some friends that I haven't seen in a long time. And it's going to be a good time, I hope, for the summer break. And then we're coming back and going to an actual concert. I haven't heard good live music, and I don't know when. So I got that on the schedule, hopefully. All right, so that's the announcements. Are there any other announcements? Well, none that I think of, anyway. All right, we've got a lot on our plate this morning to get there, so let's go ahead and get ourselves underway by thanking the Lord for the time that we have. We'll take a few moments of silent prayer, as we always do, in preparation for the study of the Word. You have a few moments to gather yourself together, to put aside the concerns and problems of your day, and begin concentrating on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of this morning's Bible class, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to live in such a marvelous country as this, but one that has a lot of marvelous problems. We recognize the fact that we are in a situation, in a decline of a nation. We recognize that we are embracing the very issues and things that are going to lead to our ultimate destruction. But while we still have the time, and we still have men who are going to win our freedom on the fields of battle, we are grateful and hopefully will take advantage of the freedom they gave us, the freedom to assemble and the freedom to take your word, and without having to be persecuted for it, we should be leading the world in spiritual maturity. And yet that's not the case with this country. We recognize the spiritual wreck that we are in because of the fact that we do not recognize your word as our final authority. We recognize more often our own will and our own opinion and our own thinking above and beyond your word. And for that we should be ashamed. But for those few who have stayed loyal and faithful to your word as its final authority, we are grateful to have this local assembly that becomes the representative of those folks. And we thank you for the opportunity to have the open door of communication this morning on a grace basis. We thank you more importantly for the battlefield of Calvary's cross and the war and the victory that was won there for us by one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that one man is going to be very important as we look at this next section of Scripture. Therefore, we ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that these words might edify us unto godliness, and that Jesus Christ ultimately will get the honor that he is due and the respect and the glory which comes from your word being venerated and being vindicated within the members of this church, the body of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter, is the next section that we are now going to enter into. This morning, what my goal is just to get a general breakdown of the of the section that we're going to be looking at, which is going to form the final section or the final component of our justification, and will end the first major cornerstone of godly edification. Justification is the first major cornerstone that runs the first five chapters of Romans. Then chapters 6, 7, and 8 will have our sanctification. Let's just warm our thinking up by reading through the passage. I want to go through the whole passage in its entirety and just kind of get the words going through. There's several things that you could do for homework while we're gone. One thing is to read and reread and reread this passage to get these words in your thinking. And then we'll maybe give you a little other homework if we have time to. But chapter 5, verse 11 begins this way. Paul says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement," or the at-one-ment. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man, of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." All right, if you'll take your class notes then, what we're going to begin doing is going down through this on page 60, and there are several things that are going to be very important to us, and we're going to begin seeing. Just by way of pointing it out, that word, the very first verse that you have there, the only English Bible that I know of, there may be one around that I don't know of, but all the major English Bibles, your King James Bible is the only one that has some, there are some features in this passage that are indicative only to a King James Bible. In verse 11, the word atonement is one of those things. In any other modern and popular English translation of the Bible, you're going to get reconciliation as it is in verse 10. You get reconciled twice. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." You've got two times. The Greek word there is katalasso. And so the King James translators obviously understood reconcile and what it means. When they came to verse 11, the word for atonement is the same word with just a small ending change. Instead of katalasso, it's katalage. But it also means reconcile. But there is a difference. And there is a big difference between reconcile and at-one-ment. And the King James, again, the King James gets always ridiculed by being harder to understand. But if you understand that reconcile, just think about it for a moment. If you have two people who are divorced or getting divorced and then don't get divorced and they reconcile, they were at odds and they came back together. But ask yourself the question, what is the difference between that and at-one-ment? If it's nearly the same thing and nearly the same Greek word, and all of the modern scholars look at it and say, well, it means reconcile, just like katalasso means. What did the King James translators see that they didn't? and that they don't, and they never will. When a man and a woman separate, and that's a good illustration for it, oftentimes, if they just got to where they're tired of each other, and she doesn't like his BO, and he doesn't like her perfume, and they just don't like each other anymore, the one way they get out of it is by citing irreconcilable differences. But then something happens. Either she realizes she's going to lose her meal ticket, or he realizes he's going to lose something in her, and they come back together. They go to a lot of counseling, and they get all these things. You know, they go to Christian counseling, and it just gives them the magic bullet, which always eludes me. To me, the magic bullet is getting in the trenches and digging out this doctrine, getting it effectually working. You know, they read Purpose-Driven Life, and all of a sudden, everything is just great. So they reconcile. They were at odds, they reconcile. Ask yourself a question, and this will tell you the difference between these two words. Is there any guarantee they'll stay that way? Not one. Just because you're reconciled doesn't mean it's permanent. At-one-ment means it's permanent. That's one of the major reasons the King James translators translated reconcile in verse 10 and at-one-ment in verse 11. There is a further thing you need to know about the reconciliation you have in Christ. Unlike any human reconciliation, it is at one meant, permanent. The real power of that term, atonement, is its ending, M-E-N-T, like cement. Remember the cement pond? At one meant means it's reconciliation with permanency to it. It's not like a couple who reconcile with the idea that they could someday, someplace, do something that would one day part them again. And there is a unique feature to being in Christ that's going to be developed in this passage. And it has a tremendous power to it. So let's look at and begin to look through now a general breakdown of this and get a run at it, I think, in a proper way with a very short review to it that'll hopefully bring us back up to speed after all the time we've spent in the doctrine of who we are in Christ. In your class notes, under the very first thing you have there of Romans 5, 11 through 21 that's in bold type, right under that you have three statements. These three statements are really the core of what this is going to be about. First of all, this section is going to deal with the divine remedy. Just as verses 5 through 10 was a divine remedy, this is a divine remedy for the tribulations of the gospel that assault and attack the saints' hope of having escaped God's righteous judgment. And again, one of the things that you need to realize and remember is that's the twofold issue that's going on in both of these major sections of Romans chapter 5. And that it connects with the very beginning of the chapter, and that you are under those tribulations of the gospel. And that's why verse 11 says, and not only so. There's something additional to this whole first issue that we've looked at. Not only so, but we also joy. And man, is it going to be fun to show you the difference between rejoice and joy. Look at verse 2 again, and you'll see this on the board behind me. Remember verses 1 and 2, and we'll see this a little in the review. But you are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, and it's that last issue of hope that is yet future that you don't really have taken possession of, but you're just simply hoping for, that you have absolute confidence in, that becomes the thing that the adversary can start chipping away at. And that he can assault and he can attack because there's some vulnerability to something you're hoping for. Unless the hope you have is based on the effectual working of the words that you have on this page. And they form an impenetrable garrison and fortress against any assault on that hope. And the first hope that was dealt with was the one about the day of wrath, and now we're going to be dealing with the day of judgment, and we'll talk about that in the review. But that's what this whole section is going to deal with. It's going to be a divine remedy. It's going to remedy any trial, any troubling thoughts or attacks or assaults that would come your way, to hopefully shut your mouth down, shut your ambassadorship down in dealing with anybody and speaking of and joying in escape of the day of righteous judgment, and that righteous judgment that you had on your docket, on your calendar, that was an inescapable appointment. But you have escaped it. And you've escaped it through the cross of Christ and through the belief and the salvation and the justification that comes by faith alone in Christ alone, in Him taking on Him the wrath and the judgment of all of your sins. And so you have that hope now coming under attack and assault. And so we also are going to get the doctrine. Underneath that sentence, the next one is the doctrine that makes it so that the believer understands and appreciates the absolute impossibility of ever standing in God's righteous judgment. And thirdly, this is the final doctrine of the absolute security of one who is justified unto eternal life. This is the final component, big component. There's several components within this, but it's the final overall component that's going to finish your understanding and appreciation that once you believe in Christ, you are eternally that way. You are in a fixed position that you cannot get out of. You'll never be disjustified. And this is the final big piece of information and doctrine that forms godly, biblical understanding of eternal security. Not systematic theology, point 1, point 2, point 3, but all you need is Romans 5, 1 through 21. That's all you need. And it's interesting, as I've looked over all of those doctrines of eternal security as they were done in categorical form, Romans 5 gets scant mention, if any. Scant mention, if any. And I'm telling you, the way God wants it designed is, that's the only chapter you need. All the categories of doctrine you need are in this chapter. Start going to your Bible instead of your class notes. Anyway, and that includes the ones we've got in front of us today. Let's look at a very quick review that brings us up to this, so it'll kind of get us in the right flow of what we're dealing with. In setting forth the first and second parts of the gospel of Christ, that takes us back to Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul makes it clear to the unjustified unbeliever, that several things should be expected to happen to him if he remains in his unjustified status, being naturally unrighteous, naturally unholy, ungodly, and sinful, as the enemy of God that he is, and fully deserving the merit and meriting God's wrath. Paul drops into your thinking several things that are going to be, if you're going to perpetuate this to death or until the rapture would take place, as that unjustified man, you have several things that you're anticipating to happen to you. And you have two major things on your calendar, on your docket, on your time schedule, on your Palm Pilot that you have inescapable appointments with. And so, secondly there in your class notes, Romans 5 deals entirely with the results, entirely. That's why it starts out, therefore, being justified. The results of one who is now justified unto eternal life by having responded positively by faith and faith alone in Christ alone, i.e. having believed that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay his full sin debt, was buried and arose from the dead to give him, by grace, eternal life. That's the only requirement. Therefore, being justified by faith, here's the results of all that. Here's what you've got now. And so, having been already told about certain things that would come to pass, as the unjustified man that he was, and now a justified saint should expect to hear these things, are now resolved as a result of his belief in Christ. He's almost leaning forward. And without, you can't, it's almost like the this guy is so enamored and has been so impacted with the fact that he has these things on his docket and schedule that you can't even talk to him about his sanctification until you relieve him and relieve his mind that all these other main issues are now settled. And that's what Romans 5 does. And it settles it. And I mean that in the biblical way that we studied it when we studied our English Bible. It's settled permanently. So he's anticipating the resolving of several of these things, and that is as a result of his belief in Christ. That's just exactly what Paul teaches in the opening verses of the chapter. Namely, from verse 1, we get this: we have peace with God. God's wrath is no longer against him. And that wrath was declared against him in Romans 1:18. All hostilities are now ended. That's the greatest time, as I have talked to men who have fought in war, when the hostility is finally over and the shells stop crashing around. By the way, I was at a gathering of Vietnam veterans in which Sammy Davis was at the was the guest speaker, and I'm not talking about Sammy Davis Jr., who didn't do anything but sing and dance. I'm talking about Sammy Davis, who was born, I believe he was born in Ohio, lived almost all of his life in Indiana, now lives in Flat Rock, Illinois. I met Sammy and went fishing with him when we were at the IVVLP weekend up in Chicago. In fact, I've got some pictures he'd probably dearly like to have of his catch that day. And he was the guest speaker, and he was in his dress blues, fully regaled metal and everything. It was an outdoor event. And I was there, and Barney Barnum was there too, walking around. I met three recipients that day. Gary Wetzel was also there. But the guest speaker and main speaker was Sammy Davis. And Sam got up to speak, and or he wasn't up to speak quite yet, but he was on the dais and they had all these events going on. What he didn't realize was, and he was in his action in Vietnam, he was in an artillery unit. And to show you how bad it got, and usually it never gets this bad for artillery guys, but it got so bad that he actually took his piece, his howitzer, and he lowered it straight down. And he was shooting beehive rounds out of that thing he was using it as a giant shotgun. And a beehive round has got these tiny little pieces of metal. Some of them even, I used to have some. Some look like tiny little arrows. And they had blown part of the lanyard off the back of the thing, and it had blown all of his charges up. And he had no idea how much charge he was putting in that. He said, this might not mean anything to you, but he said that he figured the last time he shot that his weapon, he had that thing at a charge 20 when he fired that thing. And he said, I don't know how I didn't just blow the whole piece apart. And so he was around a lot of this. Now, in Kokomo, when he was getting up there to speak, he didn't realize this, but they were going to give him a salute with a howitzer that was behind him. And he's in his dress blues. And he's standing there, and this music is going on. It's not all that loud or anything, and it's not real loud around him or anything. And the guy that was introducing said, Sammy, we'd like to give you our salute. And what he was supposed to do was, when he said salute, he was supposed to turn around and salute him. And when he saluted him, this guy behind him was supposed to blow this howitzer off. And Sammy didn't realize that. They didn't tell him. And so he's standing there, and the guy turns around, salutes him, and Sammy, you know, Sergeant May, he pops a salute back. Boom! Sam goes wham! Right under the day. There was like a pulpit there, and he dove instinctively right under that. He like went out of sight. And they got him up. They were, you know, and his medals are kind of cockeyed and everything. And I know he wanted to kill that guy, but he was really, really well restrained. But I told him afterwards, I said, I thought you were going to jump out of your uniform. He said, I didn't know that thing was that close. And he said, I have a hard time even at firework displays. He said, when they shot that off, I thought I was under fire again. And he dove right back underneath there. And so, I don't know why I went into all of that exactly. But what you've got is, you've got that, I guess it was because I was talking about that instinctive reaction to be anticipating things. Maybe my train of thought will come back to me. But the idea there was that the many things that a saint has to face, one of the things he's got to realize, I know what it was, the hostilities are over. And that's why, in his case, he was relaxed. He wasn't ready for that. And they said, Mitch Page, who, if I don't know, they had this program on the other day, The Greatest American, and I don't even know who they found. I never watched it. I don't know who, probably Oprah Winfrey or some jackass was the greatest American or something. But one of my votes would be Bob Howard. Another one would be Mitch Page. And what this country doesn't realize is that our freedom in the Pacific theater of war really came down to that one man. And many people don't realize what that guy did that day. But he was, again, he told me, he said, after that battle was over, and they threw a battalion, and he and just about 15 other Marines went through about a battalion of Japanese in night fighting. And he said it was so, and he was a believer, and he was telling me about in the Revelation when it talks about the blood being as deep as a bridle of a horse and all of this kind of thing. He said, well, it wasn't that deep. But he said one of the major problems we had on that rocky crevasse and all of that hand-to-hand combat, he said, I couldn't hardly stand up because I was slipping on blood on deck. It was that bad. But he said when that battle was over, he said I never, ever appreciated the calmness of a night and the stillness and the quietness until after that battle was over. It just was all the more heightened. And once a person realizes that wrath is over, it's one of the greatest reliefs in his thinking and to his person that the hostilities are now ended. And no matter what else happens between you and the Lord or you and God, you will never be hostile enemies again. You will never be in that condition ever again. You will never be one who is an object of His wrath. And therefore the hostilities are ended, but it's due not to you. It's due to His justice being fully satisfied in the cross work of Jesus Christ, your substitute Redeemer. Secondly, you are told that you have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You anticipated to hear something about this because in your former status, you had a highly limited and highly restricted relationship status that was set forth in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And now you are told that status is going to be unlimited and unrestricted. And it's a fascinating thing to stand and in this grace of unlimited, unrestricted relationship status. But the third thing, and these first two are things that you now possess and now have. You're not hoping for those. You've got them now. But in connection with your salvation and your justification, there is something hoped for, something yet in the future. And that's why you get thirdly, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, verse 2. The two appointments sitting on the time schedule as an unjustified man, which we identified from Romans 2:5. The day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God are now no longer yours, no longer His. Your appointment book is canceled. And you couldn't get, that you didn't possess ink to mark it out. The cancellation of your appointment with God's wrath and His righteous day of judgment is written through and canceled by blood, not by ink. The blood of Christ splattered that thing and canceled your appointment. And God no longer has you on His book anymore because it's been blotted out. It's been canceled. The blood of Christ canceled your appointment with His day of wrath and day of judgment. And instead of standing in the day of wrath, you're going to stand in a day of glory. Your body of Christ. And instead of being judged in God's righteous judgment, He will stand and instead of judging you, speak of you in a day of righteous, blessed glory. You'll be spoken of blessedly instead of judgmentally. And you know all of this, so we don't have to dwell on it. However, that takes us to the next thing. The justified believer is made aware in Romans 5:3 that some specific troubles or tribulations are going to be coming your way now. And that's trouble in a very select context. It's trouble concerning the gospel he has just come to believe. And the first trouble you're going to get is trouble or tribulations that have to do with the way in which you believe you were saved. Tribulations such as perversions of the gospel that would cause corruption in your understanding that you really are saved from the debt and penalty of your sins by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And that saint is going to have that. Somebody's going to come along and pressure them with trouble or tribulation that there is some other way that you have to be saved by faith plus something else. or that it's a hodgepodge or a collection of things that have to be done, or there's got to be membership, or there's got to be baptism, or there's got to be a lot of things that we have discussed over and over and over that pervert the gospel and corrupt it. So that one of the great things that could happen here is that even if the adversary knows that he can't get you unjustified, he can get you to cloud the issue, to give a perverted gospel when you give it. And tell somebody that you got to believe and you've got to come publicly and you've got to raise your hand and you've got to do this and you've got to repent and you've got to... You can't believe in Christ without repenting. You're changing your mind about how you're going to be eternally secure and saved. And so really it's the same issue. It's two sides of the same coin. But there's got to be... stop sinning, or something like this. There's all kinds of things that are added to it to pervert it. They superimpose issues of sanctification. You've got to make Jesus Lord of your life as well as believe. You've got to do a lot of that are after salvation events rather than the only requirement that God will accept. And His only requirement is faith alone in Christ alone. And so you're going to get trouble that way. What's the godly remedy? The godly remedy is the divine formula as given in verses 3 and 4, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, which instead of diminishing, you see, all of this is contingent upon that last phrase of verse 2, hope, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. But instead of diminishing your hope, diminishing that believer's, that new believer's hope, that tribulation is going to, he's going to only work to increase his hope. How does it do it? By going back over the content of the doctrine contained in the third part of the gospel in Romans 3:21 through 4:25. You've got an entire chapter 4, that defines saving faith. That's what chapter 4 does. Chapter 4 does something that no scholar today can do. I see them all the time, book after book after book, debate after debate after debate. What is saving faith? There's a great pastor out in California that still can't figure it out, even though he got saved that way, if he is saved. And they try to figure out what saving faith is. How about going to the Bible? It defines the two elements that God looks at that require saving faith to be saving faith. Escapes every scholar. But that's not where this assault is going to end. It's a three-pronged assault. Assault to how you were saved, and if this is unsuccessful, and in most cases it will be, tribulations are then going to come along to attack and assault the twofold hope of the glory of God you are now rejoicing in. So next you get tribulations that attempt to produce mouth-shutting. That's the goal, is to shut your mouth, to stop the rejoicing, by attacking your hope of escaping the Lord's day of wrath. What's the godly remedy? The doctrine of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost is set forth in Romans 5, verses 5 through 10. And at the end of that, you get that 1-2 punch. You get that double combination or double conclusion of how and why the hope is not a pipe dream, but absolutely and eternally secure. The 1-2 punch comes in verse 9, much more than being now justified by faith in His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And verse 10, the second punch, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so that 1-2 punch is right here on page 61. And that is that the only way that hope, the only way for that hope to make ashamed, the only way that is possible is that God's very attribute of love would have to be fractured and His integrity, the integrity of His attributes would have to collapse and be destroyed. In short order, God would have to cease being God. And that is unthinkable. That is impossible. And Romans chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8 provide the doctrine for what that is. And verse 9 makes the statement of it and declares it. That is unthinkable. Your Heavenly Father can't think those thoughts. It's impossible. The second of the two punches, the knockout blow, is that since Christ didn't stay dead, verse 10 ends, we'll be saved by His life. since he didn't stay dead but arose from the dead, his living personal presence and physical self is going to be personally involved in mechanically taking me off this earth. At the rapture, he's coming back to get me personally. He's alive. And his living personal presence is going to be involved in taking me off this earth and out of his commencing day of wrath. He personally will see to it that I am out of the way, out of harm's way. Hence, the only way possible that my hope, no matter what is produced by any other verses in this Bible, taken out of its context, used in the hands of skillful liars, the only way that this could ever be possible, even in the face of what anyone else could produce, to say otherwise, is that for Jesus Christ would have to be dead. And that is unthinkable. His resurrection, that empty tomb, there is enough evidence to this day, 2,000 years later, that that trial could go to court. Did Jesus of Nazareth arise from the dead and be won, hands down, without shadow of a doubt, in a 12-man jury? That's how much evidence still exists to his resurrection from the dead. And for him to be dead is unthinkable. And for him to be dead is impossible, because he is God. And therefore, verse 10 sets forth the second of the twofold punch. And in conclusion with these two major issues, the conclusion of Romans 5, 5 through 10 is really that it is impossible for your Heavenly Father to even think a thought that will someone who is justified unto eternal life could ever once again be disjustified. For to be so would mean that you once again stand as an object of his wrath in his court of justice, and that is impossible. Impossible not because of what you are or what you do, but solely because of what he is, what he has done, and what he will do. And that's why. And that ends the review. That's as quick and concise a review of those 10 verses as I've ever gone through. But there's one more tribulation. And that's what verses 11 through 21 are going to deal with. And you're going to now get an assault and a tribulation of the gospel that's attempting to produce the same thing, mouth-shutting shame. And we talked about the great, I want to bring this back to your thinking for a moment, the great power that shame has. Remember when we looked at that? Remember when we saw how that shame is the mother of fear, and that Timothy, over a long period of time, had been wore down by the enemy to become, and Paul would tell him, don't be ashamed of my chains, don't be ashamed of my imprisonment, and that shame had produced the spirit of fear in him. And Paul gave him the doctrine to dispel all of that. And that's one of the adversary's greatest power, most powerful weapons is shame. And so therefore I just bring that back to your thinking. That's the goal, is to cause mouth shutting shame. But this time by attacking that hope of escaping the righteous judgment of God. That's from Romans 2:5. That you can come along and say, you can, I have, and you can escape the day of wrath. You can and I have escaped the day of righteous judgment. That you won't have to stand in judgment for your sins and have those sins imputed back to you. And so, what's the godly remedy for that kind of an attack? It's very simple. It's called the doctrine of the at-one-ment. The atonement, the at-one-ment. Atonement comes from two English words with a very powerful solidified suffix. At-one, permanent. At-one-ment. That's really, if you drew it all out, at-one, permanent. At-one-ment. And this is set forth in the doctrine contained in Romans 5:11 through 21 with its own 1-2 combination. We're going to have the same kind of formula, the same kind of thing happen in this section. It's going to be a jab hook. It's going to be a 1-2 combination, both powerful and even more powerful than the two we've already seen. It's a 1-2 combination or compound conclusion. There's something God likes about compound conclusions. I don't know what it is, but as a father to a son, that must be one of the great ways of teaching. That there's going to be information given, and you're going to, it's almost like, wow them with that. And you're going to say, but there's something even more powerful. If you think that's great, listen to this. to just underscore and drive it home. So he loves teaching in that double combination or double conclusion type of presenting of information. And that's going to produce the final component to fully understand and appreciate the eternally secure nature of our justification, but understanding it according to godly edification and not systematic theology. All right, so that takes us then to look at the first part here of the overall general outline of the sense and sequence. And one of the things we're going to do is just start looking at this, and we just got a minute or two to talk about this, but as you start looking at verse 11, and we just read it at the beginning of class, there's some things in English composition, which, by the way, no Greek scholar understands. There's no Greek scholar I know of that understands English composition. And by that I mean the way the English language composes things. And the reason I can say that and make that is that you say, well, that's an awful arrogant thing to say. No, it isn't. Because there's something very simple in this passage that they all take out. There's two incredibly unique features of this passage. One of them is the first word of verse 12. It's the word wherefore. Verse 11 makes a statement to us, and then verse 12 is actually beginning a body of information, but it's beginning with the word wherefore. And usually, I would think that if I'm going to find a wherefore, I'm going to find it a little farther down than there. That I know it's not a therefore, so it's not going to be at the end, or it's not going to set forth a conclusion, but it should be close to it. This is a kind of unique use of it. Wherefore is a word of logic. And what we have to start paying attention to when you start reading and studying your Bible on your own and you're reading it yourself, look at these things and look for them, for these words of logic. And another thing that strikes your attention immediately, the one that jumps out more than anything else in this passage is the very first thing that you encounter in verse 13. I don't mean the first word, I mean the first punctuation mark. You have a parenthesis. Now that's not unusual. I use them all the time. But I think, all right, I ought to see the end of the parenthesis at the end of the verse. It's not at the end of the verse. Well, it's got to be at the end of verse 14. It's not at the end of that verse either. 15? No. 16? No. 17? It's at the end of verse 17. That is almost mind-blowing. The King James translators did you the biggest favor they could ever done by putting parentheses around verses 13 through 17. And if you've got a King James Bible, that's the only English Bible you're going to find that in, that I know of. None of the modern translations have that parenthesis. And that's a shame. Because those guys saw something in there that meant that this has to be taken as a package. And there's a package of doctrine in there. One of the things you could do for fun, if you want to do these kinds of things for fun, I was talking about these 10 words of logic. There's a group of words of logic. I call them 10 words of logic. It's many, many more than that, but 10 basic ones. And if you take a good way to start being aware of these is to take the book of Hebrews, for instance. I believe, I may be wrong, but I think every single chapter of Hebrews, all 13 chapters, begin with a word of logic. It's a unique feature to the book of Hebrews. But these words of logic, for instance, the big one is the word therefore. But there's words that also convey what therefore means. Then, so then, hence, henceforth. And again, in English composition, the next one is that one we have in verse 12 there, wherefore. Also, whereunto, wherein, whereof, whereas, whereby, herein, hereby. These are all words that in English composition convey that. And like I said before, and I know that we need to take our break, but 150 years ago in this country, when this country was first being formed, when you learned English composition in grammar school, one of the ways that you would be tested, I came across this in an old, I think it was Lindley Murray's grammar, which goes back to the 18th century. one of the ways that your teacher would test you is that she would write paragraphs or compose a page of information in several paragraphs with the first word of each paragraph missing. And your job was to fill in the proper word of logic that would logically take you through the flawless understanding and appreciation of what the writer intended to convey to the reader. And you had better put your therefores where they need to be and your wherefores where they need to be and your much mores and your moreovers and your neverthelesses. Those are all words that control vocabulary to convey perfectly what the writer or speaker intends the listener to get. And as I said, there's about 10 clusters of these. Therefore, wherefore, for, which also includes because, for this, which cause, for as much, in as much as, seeing, since, if then, if so be, if, for if, though, those are all kind of in that if category, buts, the but now, but if, but and if, but yet. You can have now if, now then, but usually it's therefore, wherefore, for, if, but, now, let, or let us, 8, moreover, furthermore, or besides, 9, and, which covers a bunch of them, and if, and so, even if. By the way, see, the English has a way to state it just as the Greek does. If something is an equivalent, we have a word for that, even. Even if, even so, likewise, or, you know, all those chi's are handled in the English language. Or if, as also, and then you're nevertheless, notwithstanding, howbeit, lest, yet, only, and while. Therefore, wherefore, for, if, but, now, let, moreover, and nevertheless. Are basically what I understand as words of logic. Now, we'll take our break here, but when we come back, we're going to say something about this, and we're going to allow these words and the way in which this is composed for us in our Bible tell us, instead of me telling you, let it tell you exactly how God expects you to handle the breakdown of this passage. And we're going to do it by the use of these and the punctuation marks that are already there, and it will be self-defining as to how it's to be handled and how God expects you to process this information. And we'll start seeing that after our break. I went about 5 minutes over. Come back at 5 after, and we'll take up the second session.